First Peter chapter 1, we saw the principle of subjection. The word is hupotasso. Verse 2, we saw the word agnos, A-G-N-O-S, which is the word blameless. Verse 2, where we stopped last time, it says, while they behold your chaste conversation, the word chaste is blameless, and conversation is manner of life, ana strepo. We have that in verse 1, too. Way of life or manner of life. So it means way of life. In other words, the wife, through no words or any vocalizing or talking, but through her manner of life, she's able to win her husband to a positive attitude to the word. Now, whenever you have chaste conversation or blameless manner of life, you always have the principle of fast crowd activity. Proverbs warns about fast crowds. And young people seem to have this desire to be with what we call fast crowds. Whatever the fast crowd happens to be, you have everything to lose, nothing to gain. And yet it's always some fast crowd that appeals to women. I've never seen it to fail. Women always seem to go. Not that men don't either, but it hurts more in a woman's case. To the fast crowd. And I'll tell you this, most of the fast crowds are made up of extremely selfish males. And they're VIPs in some field. Maybe they're executives. Maybe many times they're athletes. Many people who are good salesmen. There are many types of fast crowds in the world. And there never was a fast crowd that ever lived or who will ever live that will do anything but ruin a woman. And these men are most selfish. And they care nothing about the woman but only about themselves. Some of the fast crowds you will ever see are those who are connected with entertainment. And they're usually actors or actresses or singers or all kinds of people in the entertainment industry. I've watched them through the years working in clubs, and they're always on stage. Whether they're off stage or on stage, they always have to be in the limelight. It's always self, ego. They're always thinking about number one. See, this is what's detrimental to women when a man's always thinking about himself. Can never esteem the other person over himself. If any poor little girl comes along and gets any attention from any of these so-called celebrities, it's just for one reason: to gratify themselves. They exploit women. And they don't care about anyone else but themselves. There's always some stage-struck female whose head is turned by these so-called celebrities. And they actually ruin her lives. There are many women that have been ruined this way. Because these guys know how to smile, or they know how to make the right noises, the proper noises, and this poor female girl head is turned and ends up destroying her. And so the principle that we get, mothers, if you have daughters, you should spend some time with your daughter. A lot of time with your daughter, especially in the 20th century. Mothers ought to protect their daughters from this type of thing and tell them about what Proverbs says about the fast crowd. Now, in our day, in the last, I guess, 25, 30 years, the entertainment industry has changed because it used to be centered in just certain parts of the world, like Hollywood, Sunset Strip. But now it's in every city. And when they come into a city, there's always some stage struck group of girls who are ready to fall right into their laps. And so our verse here is very practical. It's a very practical verse. But in the King James Version, it doesn't read like much of anything. But there comes a time in our lives as parents when we no longer have that protection for our children because a daughter, for example, finds her right man. And from then on, the very fact that she loves this man is a protection for her. And he may not be able to stand around and defend her all the time. He can't be in her presence every second if he's providing for his family. But the very fact that she recognizes the one that the Lord has designed for her, and she loves him, causes her to make decisions, in effect, which will chase the chasers off. See, that's the protection of the bishop and the shepherd of the soul. And we say she'll remain chaste, as this verse says, in the presence of chasers. In other words, the divine viewpoint, recognition that God has someone for you, or you recognize him as that which is designed to protect you from this particular thing. Now, there has to be somewhere along the line some means whereby a woman can handle these things, and the answer is found in the Word of God. In other words, women have to reach a point where they're able to handle these things. And if it's an unbelieving child or daughter, why, then it's the parents. If it's a believing child and daughter, then it's the parents and the Word of God, both of them. That's why we study these passages to give each of us strength, you know, in this particular area, whether it's for us personally or for our children. And the answer is found when a woman meets her right man, sooner or later this right man is really the bishop and the shepherd of her soul, whether he's absent or whether he's present. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the bishop of the soul of the believer, every one of us. And he's absent all during the church age, all the time during the church age. And he's real. Yet he's present through the Word of God. That's how we get to see him and be occupied with him. So the principle here is the right man doesn't have to be right there on the spot all the time, protecting his woman from some wolf, as it were, because he is able to exist and not be on the scene at the time, and the woman has free will to recognize the situation, and the Word of God is their strength. And she can make decisions in life. So here is a passage in verse 2 where it has chaste conversation, which is blameless manner of life. Now, the next phrase, the next two words, are coupled with fear. Now, the word coupled is not found in the original. In your King James, it should be in the italics. So the word coupled doesn't appear. So this verse says, while they behold, observe, become an eyewitness to your blameless manner of life, and then, two words, with fear. It's the word in, E-N, that's with, and then phobos, with fear. N means in. The sphere of. This is in the sphere of. And phobos means not only fear. This is where the word, the English word, phobias come from. But it also connotes several other things. This word fear is used when it's talking about the Lord as reverential trust, or respect, or occupation, or concentration. It's really a noun of concentration. Fear, if you notice, in the English sense, when you're frightened, blots out everything else. You're afraid of something. You're occupied with whatever it is. Like children are afraid of the dark, you know, and they have to have the light on, so they're occupied with that. And it blots out everything else. You can't even get through them. So fear, if you notice, blots out everything else. When a person is frightened, everything else is blotted out. They can't think correctly when you're frightened. When people are frightened in an emergency, well, you know, it just blots out everything else. So this word phobos, generally translated fear, means concentration. And then everything else is blotted out. And so there's two ways in which this occurs, and the context will determine the usage. Fear here is a bona fide translation. But it also connotes strong love, response, concentration, reverential trust. See, we're talking about man and woman. For example, in Category 1 love, when it's talking about our relationship as believers with the Lord, fear is used for occupation with the person of Christ. And that's the use of the concept here. So it's in the sphere of strong love, response, focus, attention, trust, and concentration. See, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That doesn't mean trembling. That means occupation with the Lord, concentration, response, loving Him because He first loved us. Now, everything that we've had up to here, verse 2, the bishop and shepherd of our souls, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, and then dealing with the subject of marriage, we have a few principles that we have to review before we get to verse 3, in case you missed some of them. People have a lot of questions about this particular relationship, so it's better to reiterate it so that you can make decisions on what the passages say to you. I'll just give you a couple of principles involved in this relationship. Number one, the pattern and the precedent, right man, right woman, is divine design in eternity. This is something that happened in eternity. But it's established overtly at the point of creation. Something that happened in eternity past, but it was established at the point of creation. That's found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. That's where the precedent is set. Billions of years ago, we'll study this in Ephesians. Ephesians is really interesting because it draws back the curtain. There's a word in the Greek language that draws back the curtain and allows us, being in time, to look into eternity past. It's like you're on a stage and there's a curtain across the stage. Then the curtain is drawn and you look backstage, and so we'll look back into eternity past. Then you'll be able to understand some of these concepts about election and predestination and all those things that people are confused about. But billions of years ago, in this point here, God actually set up the design. And there are a series of divine laws that actually set up this design, including all the genes and the principles of who the parents of the girl are, and the grandparents and the great-grandparents, and the same thing is true on the male side. You know, if you began to think about how God had to design this thing of man and woman, including all the genes and the parents, the grandparents, the great-great-parents, there's no way that you could do it with your mind. But everything has been designed in the eternity past for a perfect relationship. You know, if God is perfect, then His Word is perfect. We're going to study that also in Ephesians. You'll be surprised in many different ways how God's Word is perfect. But also, all the relationships in life that He has designed are perfect. Nothing can come from God that is not perfect. And it will be soulish, and it will be physical. So that the pattern and the precedent for this right man, right woman, is something that is designed in eternity past, but it is established at the point of creation. And long before man sinned, right man, right woman was a principle. It was here beforehand. And it's a principle which existed in innocence. And it's a principle which existed in sinfulness. And it's a principle which has existed in every dispensation and in every civilization. That passage is Genesis 2, verses 21 through 25. Now, secondly, the right man, right woman relationship is analogous to the relationship between Jesus Christ and the believers in the church, the body of Christ. One interesting thing about this concept of right man, right woman, it's used to illustrate many types of spiritual truths. It's amazing when we get to Ephesians 5, there's actually a structure that'll show you how accurate this thing is and this design. And specifically, the relationship between Christ and the church. That's found in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 through 33. And also the context that we're studying, 1 Peter 2:25, compared with 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, where it has the word likewise. So spiritually, right man, right woman is used in the Old Testament. Spiritually, it's used in the New Testament. Many, many things, whether teaching about apostasy or idolatry or salvation or some relationship between the Lord and the believer, the Lord and the church, all of these things are used under the principle of right man, right woman. It's used in Jeremiah, it's used in Hosea, and many, many other parts of the Word of God. All right, point three, not only is there a soul design, which is the recognition of this relationship, but there's also a physical design. And this is taught in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 22. There's actually a design in the body. And in bringing out this particular principle, we have the fact that the word is taught by analogy in context. And it's taught there in Jeremiah 31, the Jews and their relationship to the Lord is compared to the relationship between a right man and a right woman. And just as previously in point two, we brought out the fact that the believer's relationship is the same between right man and right woman as it is in the church age. In fact, Jeremiah 31, verse 22 says, "The Lord has created a new thing on the earth." That's what the verse says. And when it says it created, it goes back to original creation because the word that's used there is bara, and it means to create something out of nothing. And so at the point of man's creation, the thing that was established was right man, right woman. And the woman was taken from the man. So a new thing on the earth means a new thing in contrast to other things that have existed. Well, what existed before that? Well, whether you know it or not, there were angelic creatures. And they previously occupied this earth. And then it says, "The Lord created a new thing on the earth, a woman shall encompass a man." And that's talking about the right woman. And the word for encompass means to surround or embrace. And that's talking about a relationship. And then it says that the word man there is not the word used for the general term of mankind, but it's the word used for a hero. Like we had on there for the right man, now we have the Hebrew word in Jeremiah 31, 22, and it's the word gabor, which means hero or nobleman. Every woman has some hero or some nobleman. And here the word is used, gabor, instead of ish and isha, because we're talking about physical instead of spiritual. So there's actually a relationship involved that is perfect. And just as in context, Jeremiah 31, the Jews of Judah belong to the Lord, so the right woman belongs to the right man, and they fit perfectly, and that's an emphasis there. So what we can say is, the Word of God is so designed that you can throw away all these so-called marriage books right out the drain. You don't need them. That's all. God designs us, and we don't need any trash like that. That's all. Very simple. Point four, no one can achieve either soul love or sex love satisfaction apart from right man, right woman. Now, this is taught by analogy in Jeremiah chapter 2, Jeremiah chapter 3, and in other passages like Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 23, and many other passages, actually. One of the tragedies is the concept, again, of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, the blameless way of life. The woman, because of not having a blameless way of life, can destroy her hero even if she finds this relationship, and that's the tragedy. And the woman then becomes frustrated for the rest of her life, and apart from the Word of God, she is really at it. All right, point five, the woman is the glory of the man. Just as the believer And the Word of God in the believer is the glory of God. In other words, the Word of God in the believer is a reflected glory of God. And this is another spiritual analogy. The woman is the glory of the man, just as the believer that has the Word of God in the soul is the glory of God. And that teaches us something about this relationship. And in 1 Corinthians 11:7 is where that is. And that's also the passage where men have the short hair compared to the woman's long hair. And that's the part of the principle why the men have short hair. Well, it's recognition of the fact of the principle of right man, right woman. And rebellion against this principle can be seen in the roles being reversed. So long hair is a sign of submission, the woman's recognition of that. Point six, the woman is a responder, and she's designed to respond to one man. This verse probably has not been emphasized enough as Genesis chapter 3, verse 16b. And it says, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." That's talking about right man, right woman. Original sin. Remember, the man and the woman, they reversed their roles. If I gave you a test and asked you who was the first woman's liver, you'd have to say Eve. The woman became the initiator. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it said she did take eat of the fruit, and she gave it to her husband, and he also did eat. So Adam responded to the woman in the fall of man in Genesis 3, 6. 7, when the woman responds, remember, all these things do not have a double standard. They work for the man also. We have to keep on bringing this up, but these passages are talking about the woman at this time, but we'll hit on the man very shortly. So don't feel that we're picking on you. When the woman responds sexually to the wrong man, she destroys her soul. And people are light on that passage, Proverbs 6, verse 32. And 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16 and 18. And that's why God has forbidden adultery. Now, you have to realize that we have children growing up, and you hear the commands not to do certain things. It's one thing to tell them not to do certain things, but you have to have more of an answer than that. Here's one of the answers. Why does God say don't commit adultery? Why does God say don't be promiscuous? Because he has someone designed for you. And if you do that, he's protecting you for something that is great. So Proverbs 6:32 says that he that commits adultery with a woman destroys his own soul. I don't think he can be any clearer than that, no matter how they wash that one around. Point 8, monogamy is ordained of God to remind, get this, mankind. Why do you think God has monogamy instead of polygamy? To remind mankind that he has a design of a right man and a right woman. That's why. And that's why polygamy is never condoned. That's found in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 4. Now, the fact that certain great believers were polygamists does not in any way condone polygamy. And they always have a tremendous amount of trouble. No man ever had a harem without having the misery that attends to it. Harems are not condoned by the Word of God. I refer you to Solomon. Point 9, even in the empty life of the unbeliever, or even in the empty life or the vanity of a negative believer with a seared conscience, the right man and right woman, when they get together, happiness is derived from that relationship. In other words, if an unbeliever meets his right woman who was designed, vice versa, or if two people are believers and they meet each other and they're right, and they're not interested in the Word, because of divine design, they're going to have happiness. All right, now the passage says in Ecclesiastes 9:9, "Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity." That's unbeliever in this passage. "Which he hath given you under the sun, all the days of thy vanity," again, "for that is thy portion in this life, And in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. In other words, that's the only happiness you'll ever have. Now, conversely, when you marry the wrong woman or the wrong man, then you have a life of suffering which results. Next to accepting Christ as Savior and the daily decision to take in the Word of God, the most important decision you'll ever make is the decision in regard with whom to marry. Right next to accepting Christ as Savior, that's the next one. There are three decisions that really are important in life. One is to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And then the next one is to accept and recognize your right man as your Lord, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, 1 Peter 3:6. And then the third one is to assemble yourself in a local church where the pastor can be the shepherd of the soul. That's Hebrews 13, verse 7 and verse 17. And it says this, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation," that's their manner of life, "obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, and they must give account, and they may do it with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." So you have actually, as we have stated before, three bishops. The Lord, 1 Peter 2:25. Your husband, 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. And a pastor, if he's fulfilling his responsibility, Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. All right, and for those of us who are single, 2 out of 3 isn't bad. Okay? You got someone teaching the word, wherever you happen to be, and you got the Lord, and that can take up the slack until that one comes along. Point 10, recognition of the right man and right woman, therefore, becomes vitally important. Some of the points to make us aware of the principles involved in these passages. Now, verse 3, where we begin a study of the outer beauty of the woman. The overt beauty, this is what we can see. How do we know this is talking about overt beauty here? Well, we start with a relative pronoun, which refers to the woman or to the wife of verse 1. Because this woman, in context, is a believer, she should not neglect her outer appearance. You see, the previous passage, verse 2, emphasized something of the inner spiritual life. Chaste conversation, or the blameless manner of life. That's talking about inside. That's talking about the spiritual life. Now, in verse 3, we go to the outer beauty, and or grooming, or the working out of the inner beauty. You have inner beauty as a woman. Now you work it out on the outside. And so this should prove irresistible, and especially where the husband is concerned. See, in context here, the husband is not interested in the word. He is observing his wife and her manner of life, which is spiritual. Now it overflows to the outside, where she doesn't neglect her grooming. Now, this hits a lot of different types of people, because some people think that, you know, one to the exclusion of the other. You know, everything is inner and no outside. You know, don't, you know, neglect your grooming and so forth. And other people work on the outside with grooming and nothing on the inside, you see? And we go to both ends of the pendulum, you know, but the Bible is so accurate here that it shows you the proper balance. So, this is the principle of Anna Stepo, manner of life, including outer grooming. In other words, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it applies to both men and women, talking about women here, salvation does not demand that we neglect our grooming. So, verse 3, who's adorning? Now, the word for adorning here is cosmos. C-O-S-M-O-S. That's the word for world, cosmic, which indicates the fact that a woman may need some help. You know, Cosmos means ornamentation, means decoration, means organization. And here it refers to the entire coordination of a woman's attire and grooming. The word cosmos is translated world. Satan has a world, and it's well organized. We'll study that in Ephesians chapter 6. I'll tell you, he's got a world, and it's really organized. We're not as organized as he is. This is the source of our English word that you can't ever stop remembering because they keep on flashing it on TV all the time, cosmetics. That's where we get this word. You know what cosmetics are. They put them on you in different eye shades and everything. You know, what's interesting that these kids watching TV, if you don't aren't with them all the time and giving them information, well, they even have cosmetics now for little kids. And the kids are geared to, they want to be grown up already. You know, 8 years old, they want to wear lipstick, they want to do this and everything. And they got them in the stores for them. I can't believe it. And they got candy cigarettes, you know, and get them used to that. Well, it's great. Well, here in context, it refers to the overt appearance of the woman. Now, this passage stands, as you read it in the King James language, it looks as though overt grooming is prohibited. But actually, if you follow the passage through carefully, in context, you will discover that it is definitely commanded. Grooming is commanded. But not to be emphasized over the soul or the inner grooming of verse 2. That's the principle. You know, it's really funny how people emphasize what they want to emphasize. You see all these people running around Memorial Park and up and down the freeways and everything. And I always think of that passage that says, bodily exercises profiteth a little. And then they forget the next part, but godliness in all things. See, there's proper perspective. Not wrong to exercise, but not to the exclusion of godliness, which is spirituality. Man cannot live by bread alone, you see, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. See, there's emphasis. The grooming of the soul, the word of God, is more important than the grooming of the body. And what this passage is really saying is, ladies, once you accept Christ as your Savior, emphasize the inner life, but don't neglect the outer life. That's all. So verse 3, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning. Now, the second time the word adorning appears in the King James, it's not there. And it's in italics. So actually it says, let it not be that outward. And this is a present active imperative. The imperative mood is a command. And let it not be is the word eimi, E-I-M-I, which means status quo, plus the phrase outward. So this is a definite article plus an adverb, outward, which really means external or exterior. And the adverb here is used to indicate emphasis. The exterior appearance should not be neglected, but it should not be emphasized to the exclusion of the inner beauty. So verse 2 comes before verse 3. That's all there is to that. If you spend X amount of time in making up your face, you see, some have to spend, you know, more time than others. We understand. And as you get older, you know, you have to spend more time and be a little more clever about it than you were when you were younger. And so, obviously, if you're willing to spend a certain amount of time on your faucet, your face, in grooming, then you should at least spend an equal amount of time on grooming your soul. Again, man cannot live by bread alone. Eat three times a day, 21 times a week, and you go to church four times. You see, that's not a good balance. That's all just good common sense. This is the principle of growing in grace, the daily intake of the Word of God. If you eat, fine. Then eat the Word. If you groom, fine. and groom your soul. So the outward is really a challenge when you get up and you look in the mirror and you go, ugh, it should remind you. Get something inside first. See? And the same thing when you eat breakfast. You know, get the Word of God. Inner beauty is a monopoly of Christianity. Exclusive. We have the exclusive on inner beauty. No one can reproduce that. Any unbeliever can have outer beauty. And anything any unbeliever can do is not Christianity. But inner beauty is something that only Christian ladies possess. Ladies, you have a monopoly on inner beauty. And it's the combination of the inner beauty plus the outer beauty that's going to win this husband in this passage to a positive attitude towards the Word without one syllable or nagging or pressure. So let's emphasize once again, this passage does not prohibit overt grooming. If it would, then if you follow the passage down, you would no hairstyles, no jewelry, and then as it goes down, there would be no clothes. But that is not what it says in this passage. So the key really is the adverb outward. That's where it is. It's an adverb of emphasis. And the emphasis must be on the grooming of the soul. Verse 2, verse 5, and verse 6. Verse 2 emphasizes the soul. Verse 5 emphasizes the soul. Verse 6 emphasizes the soul. Okay? But don't neglect overt grooming. You know. And that will eliminate a lot of Bible school legalism, where girls are told they can't wear makeup and dress like, you know, they're missionaries, whatever that is. In other words, if you go to a Bible school, the uglier you are, well, the more spiritual you are. Well, that's not true at all. That's ignorance of what the Word of God teaches. And that should be outlawed, you know. Okay, let's start with a woman's hair. This is where the passage starts. The plaiting of the hair. What is the plaiting of the hair? Well, I went with a girl one time that had platinum hair. But that's not it. That's not what this is. It's M. Cloque is the word for plaiting or plaiting, and choose for hairstyling. Question, is there something wrong with hairstyling? As far as a Christian is concerned, the answer is no. Absolutely not. Just be sure that you get the right kind of hairstyle for your face, for your features, you know, for your bone structure, the type of, the shape of skull you have. You know, every type of skull, whether you know it or not, demands a different type of hairstyle. If you don't think so, look at some older man with long hair and you'll see what happens. Good. I won't have to water tomorrow. In other words, this says you wear the hairstyle the way it looks good on you. Not what styles happen to be. Not what's in. Not because some ladies' magazine, like Cosmo, I understand they're calling that Cosmopolitan Cosmo now, which fits right into our passage, the Cosmos. And all the fashion models who are in those books look like they came from concentration camps. You ever see them? Well, they're all skin and bones, and they're drawn up here, and they take out their teeth so that they're more skinny. But these people aren't women. I don't know if you realize what they've done to them. They're female sales props. That's what they are, who are trying to get some new thing across. And many ladies will go in for anything that's latest or what's new. It's not really what's the best, but it's really what's the latest, what's the fad, what's in vogue. Well, here's the point. Just wear your hair the way it looks good on you. Forget all about these herd-bound instincts and these public relation tools. Now, again, the adverb here says, don't emphasize the hairdo. The emphasis should be on the soul, the inner life. But having your hair styled is not a sin. It's highly desirable. And it's really conducive when you look over an audience and you see different women have different styles of hair. And some people who, you know, fashion their hairs all the same way, some particular groups of religionists wear their hair the same way. They have a big bun in the back or a beehive or something like that. So what you have to do is make up your own decision as to what fits you the best and do it, and don't look as to what everybody else does. Don't read magazines, and because that's in, you do your hair to suit your face. And in other words, lady, what does this passage start with? It starts with hair. Because hair, whether you know it or not in Scripture, is a sign of a woman's beauty. And hair is a sign of her submission. 1 Corinthians 11, which is the hair passage. And it both describes in 1 Corinthians 11 the woman's hair and the man's hair. And hair is a sign of beauty in a woman, but not in a man. Some boys who have flowing tresses have their wires crossed. They got the wrong side. It says, does not nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a veil. In other words, it's a sign of beauty in a woman. You recall where Mary had the better part over Martha, and Mary took her hair and anointed the Lord's feet with it. So maybe some of you ladies may have in your closet somewhere 5 or 6 different signs of hair. They call them chignons or whatever it is. But here I want you to notice the hair is emphasized, but not to the over-emphasizing of the soul. And the next thing that we have is more grooming, which is talking about apparel. Now, the difference coming up between a well-dressed woman and a woman who is not well-dressed sometimes is just her accessories. So next in our passage after hair, we have, instead of dresses, we have accessories mentioned. And because anyone can actually wear clothes, but to wear clothes and make them look like there's something special requires accessories. In other words, accessories give you individuality to separate you from the crowd. In other words, if there's a sale on dresses and 3 ladies buy the same dress, how can you look different even though you all have the same dress? The answer is accessories. See, the Word of God here is really interesting and practical. And through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and all people through Peter, you know, we forget that this is Peter who is writing this. And right now, Peter is talking about accessories, which doesn't even seem to fit. Jewelry and accessories are a part of female grooming, not male. I want you to notice we're talking about females here. You see what's happening in our society? The men are feminine in appearance. Well, again, they should never be emphasized to the exclusion of the inner beauty. And accessories here means more than just the wearing of gold. And verse 3 says, and of wearing of gold. This phrase is used for that particular principle and concept. By the way, wearing here is not an adverb, but it's a noun, and it's periphrasis, which means to wrap around. Peri means around, and phrasis means to put on. So it's putting around, actually. And it refers not simply to jewelry, but really to coordination, color matching with accessories and that type of thing. Now, it's true that accessories are adding color and matching and blending
But you have to be careful again because it's individuality again, and certain people can't wear certain types of clothes because of coloring. You're a redhead, for example. I understand that, you know, there are very few things that people who have red hair can wear besides black and white. You have a certain type of skin, then you see they have an accessory concept there, too. Now, this passage here and this word, perithesis, not only means gold, even though gold is used here as accessories. Gold is used to illustrate jewelry. And there are people in the past who have said this, you can't wear jewelry and be a Christian. There are people who have said you can't have your hair bobbed and be a Christian. But these passages say that that is all right. But this even goes beyond the concept of accessories. So you can wear accessories. And you can blend your clothes and whatsoever you want to do as far as grooming and matching. But you must not emphasize this to the exclusion of the inner life. Now the next one is, or of putting on of apparel. Now, clothing gets us down to the interesting part. And there are some people who have, you know, hopped on no cosmetics, no accessories, no beauty parlor. But if you take it in context here, then they would have to rule out this too. Let it not be is IME plus the negative, and it means do not emphasize the outward flatting of the hair and accessories. And the same thing is here, whose adorning let it not be of apparel. In other words, let it be inner beauty. Let it be the inner life. This is talking about emphasis. So you're talking about clothes, you're talking about jewelry, and you're talking about hair, and all of those are details. See? And the whole life and the whole issue is details versus the word. So for details, we have hair, we have accessories, and we have clothes here. Now, it's whatever you emphasize. If you emphasize this, see, then this will come into proper play. See, this is the inner. This is verse 2, and this is verse 3. But if you're emphasizing these over this, then there's no basis for this at all. See, we're shooting for the inner happiness. We're shooting for the inner beauty, which will manifest itself on the outside. And so people try to emphasize details over the word. When you emphasize the word, the concept of seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you. This is a result. This is the cause. People get them mixed, see? So whose adorning? Let it not be of apparel. And again, it's the emphasis on the inner life. Hairstyling is a detail. Jewelry is a detail. Clothes are detail. What is more important is the adorning of the soul, which is the Word of God. So in verse 3, we have the overt grooming, which is necessary, not by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And in verse 4, we go from overt to inner. So verse 2, we have inner. Verse 3, we have outer. And verse 4, we have inner again. Verse 3 emphasized on the inner beauty, but does not exclude the overt grooming. And grooming is a matter of individual taste. It's imperative to understand that women really have inner beauty, have some poise on the outside. And you really become aware of what is good taste and what isn't good taste. And so the Word of God can teach you a lot of things. Now, this passage that we're studying now is important for men and for women both to understand. Women who understand themselves, and men who understand women. And again, a woman is not complicated. The only complicated thing about a woman is the confusion in the mind of the man. But actually, the woman of the two species is easier to understand. Now we come to verse 4, where the inner beauty and the empty vessel are combined. There's no combination in the world as far as category homo sapien is concerned than the empty vessel and the inner beauty, and of course reflects itself in overt beauty as well, and that is the woman. Now immediately we have a problem in verse 4. Read it once in the English because half of the words are not found in the Greek and the other half are a little confusing. Verse 4 reads like this, "But let it be the hidden man of the heart, that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." Well, first of all, meek and quiet spirit does not mean that the woman loses all her spirit. This passage is not designed to take all the spunk out of ladies. But to the contrary, it emphasizes that which is most important, and that which is the secret to happiness, as far as your relationship with your right man is concerned. So this goes with the manner of life, and the chaste, blameless manner of life in verses 1 and 2. And now we begin with a conjunction of contrast. See the word, but. And here is a contrast of emphasis only. So there's a contrast here between outer beauty, verse 3, and inner beauty, verse 4. Neither is excluded in the woman. Verse 3 and verse 4 are both there. But there is a difference here on the emphasis. And here, after the word but in 4, is the emphasis. And we have a detailed dissertation of inner beauty, and it's found not only here, but it's found in 1 Timothy 2 in verses 9 through 15. Now, you'll notice immediately we have the phrase, we're talking about women. This is so funny. We have the next phrase, the hidden man. We're discussing women in verses 1 through 6. It starts out by saying the hidden man. And the word for man here is anthropos, not gune now. It's anthropos, which is a generic term. It doesn't refer to either sex. Anthropos is not a word referring to a man as a sex, but it refers to male and female as generic terms, in other words, mankind. And then we have an adjective, hidden, which is the word kryptos, which is a word for inner beauty. And these are the two words that are found in the phrase hidden man, anthropos, kryptos. That's hidden man. Now, the hidden man refers to the soul. And strangely enough, the dominant part of the soul is described next. See, the scriptures really put it down. Of the heart. The hidden man of the heart, and that word is cardia. Now, that's the mind, that's the mentality of the soul. And so the mind, which is the mentality of the soul, is like the right man. So you have male and female in every soul, just as every member of the human race has male and female hormones. So you have the right man, and he is the dominant part of the soul, and that's the mentality. That's the thinking part. And the woman in the soul is the emotions. And the emotions, like the woman, is an empty vessel designed to respond. And the emotions, is the right woman, is designed to enhance what is in the mind, the right man. And whatever appreciation she has, norms and standards, you see, it's right here. Emotions are designed to appreciate. Woman's designed to appreciate her man. We love him because he first loved us. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself to it. So emotions are designed to appreciate things. Music, art, literature, drama, whatever it is. Whatever appreciation you have in life. The stimulus comes from the emotions. The emotions respond. That's the word submission or subjection. But there's a viewpoint expressed, that's the mentality, and your emotions respond. And the divine viewpoint that you have in your soul, then your emotions respond to that. When you have capacity to love the Lord, category one, love, your emotions respond. Category two, love, response of the emotions, is to your husband, and category three is to friends and relatives. So the emotions is like the right woman and is designed to respond to the right man, which is the mentality of the soul. And the emotions is never designed to take over the soul. This is actually what is an illustration of what's coming up as far as our passage is concerned, because the woman is an empty vessel, just like the emotions are empty. And she's designed to respond. And never does it say, wives, initiate to your husband, or wives, love your husband, but husband, love your wife, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. But we'll take it up right here at the hidden man, because this is an interesting part. The hidden man of the heart refers to the mind and the thinking, and this is actually the area of the inner beauty in the woman, right here in this place. Remember, once again, we're discussing in this passage the female of the species entirely. We're talking about women. We'll get to men a little later on. Father, we just thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of assembling ourselves as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thankful when we study passages like this to talk about hair, talk about grooming, and talk about dress. How we're totally amazed how that you have everything in mind concerning us. Everything about us. There's not one thing that you've excluded in your thinking and your provisions for us. We're thankful that we have people who are interested in your word to the point where they take time to come and hear the word taught, to make application of life, do studying even on their own. We're asking you this evening, just take this information and the things that we've discussed and the things that enhance our relationship with you and with each other, and just set them apart, sanctify them, because your word is set apart. So that we cannot be wasting our time at this moment, that we'd be using this time fruitfully in order to encourage one another, to build one another up, and to grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.